Well, good morning once again, brethren. If you will, turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And of course, in Leviticus chapter 23, we have the seven annual holy days listed, and some of the description is given to those holy days. In some cases, a lot of detail is given, and other cases, very little detail is given at all. And so I thought to begin the sermon today, it would be good to go back over to Leviticus chapter 23 and notice what we read regarding this particular feast day. And we're going to begin reading here in the verse 23 of Leviticus chapter 23. It says, "Then the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So here we see, brethren, that we have the description of the Feast of Trumpets. We are here on the seventh month of God's annual a holy day cycle, the first day of the seventh month, and we're here to observe the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in times past, we have looked at the various trumpets that are described to us in the book of Revelation, and that's not going to be my intent today. Those trumpet sounds and what they represent are clearly outlined for us in the various booklets that we have produced over the years. And, of course, we have a booklet on the Book of Revelation Unveiled. And in there, on page 9, it lists the seven trumpet sounds and what they represent. Of course, that's found in Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9. And as you read through those various things that are going to occur, it's a very sad time. It's a time when God is going to pour out his wrath on rebellious mankind. And as we go through that and we reflect upon it from time to time, we realize that it's going to be a horrible time in human history. Now, a few weeks ago, Mr. Burns gave a sermon in the Hickory congregation on the Day of the Lord. Also, Mr. Kelly is continuing going through his series on prophecy. So I'm not going to repeat what they have covered in terms of their sermons, but what I would like to do in my sermon today is focus on a time of hope, because this feast day pictures a wonderful hope for God's people. Now, when we stop and we think about the time of Jacob's trouble, when we stop and think about the Day of the Lord, we realize that for the majority of the church, God says that he has a place prepared for them. And that church will be in what we have always termed as a place of safety. So when it comes time to the various trumpet sounds that are going to take place and the seven last woes that are going to be poured out on the Day of the Lord, we realize that from what we understand in terms of God's plan for his church, we're going to be in a place that God has prepared for us for safekeeping. And so when we hear that final trumpet sound, that's going to be a fulfillment of a wonderful hope for God's people. Stop and ask yourself the question, what is your ultimate hope for the future? You know, our short-term or intermediate hopes may differ somewhat. We may hope to visit a friend or a relative in the near future. We may hope that the weather remains nice until we return home. We may hope that this sermon is short and not go too long, and I do too. But what is our ultimate hope? You know, we would have to say that our ultimate hope is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of salvation. It's a wonderful hope that we should have fixed in the forefront of our minds so that as we go through troubling times, difficult times, that hope is bright and burning in our minds, and that we never lose sight of it. So what I would like to do today in the sermon as we are gathered here on the Feast of Trumpets is to review the hope that we have, the hope that God's church has. And we realize that our hope is going to be realized through the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read that John was given a vision of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. The seventh trumpet announces the return of Christ to establish his kingdom here on the earth. Let's notice Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And let's notice verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So when that final trumpet sounds, when that seventh trumpet sounds, we see that an announcement is made that the kingdoms of this world, and of course at that time it's going to be kingdoms of a very rebellious nation, are going to become the kingdom of God. And of course that's going to take a massive transformation. And of course in the first message we heard today, there's going to be a second Exodus, when God is going to gather the remnant of Israel and bring them back to their land and settle it. When Christ returns to the earth, it's not something that's going to be done in secret. There is not going to be some secret rapture of the saints. In fact, everyone will witness this awesome and incredible event. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And here we read, "And behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen." So we see here that this is a direct contradiction to the secret rapture theory. We are told that when Jesus Christ returns with the clouds, that every eye will see him. Now, it also mentions that the tribes of the earth are going to mourn when Jesus Christ returns. And we're going to get into that this afternoon in the sermon. So we won't focus on that at this time. Notice what Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And let's notice verses 26 and 27. Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore, if they say, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner room,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So here Jesus Christ warned his disciples. He says, don't be deceived by those that teach Christ's return is going to be somehow secretive. He said it's going to be like lightning flashing from one side of the heaven, racing all the way to the other side. You know, brethren, it's very easy to see lightning, isn't it? When lightning flashes, the whole sky lights up. And of course, we are told that that's how that appearance is going to be, if you will, when Jesus Christ returns. Now, Christ first came as a suffering Savior in the flesh. In fact, you'll recall that the wise men had to inquire, where is this child? Where is the Messiah? It wasn't evident. It certainly was not obvious to everyone that Jesus Christ was coming during his first coming. His second coming, however, is going to be very different. It's going to be glorious. He's going to return to subdue rebellious mankind, and he's going to come to rule the world. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Here once again, John is describing the vision that he was given. And beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 19, he says, "And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, brethren, when Jesus Christ returns, he will have the attention of the whole world at his second coming. When you stop and think about it, this is an incredible contrast of the image that many people have of Jesus Christ. Now stop and think about it for a moment. What is the typical image that mankind has of Jesus Christ today? Well, it's a weakened, beaten man hanging on a cross with a derisive title over him, the King of the Jews. You know, that's the typical image that most people have of Jesus Christ today. And that image can cause people to dismiss what Jesus Christ taught. After all, when you have in your mind this weakened image of a man who was beaten, who was hanging on a cross, who was dying, it's easy to dismiss what he said. Because most people think, well, Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for my sins so that I can receive forgiveness. So what if I sin this time or next time or the time after that? It's no big deal. But when you have the image of Jesus Christ coming back as a conqueror to subdue a rebellious mankind, suddenly there's a little bit of fear that runs down your spine. You know, this is going to be a time of retribution. This is going to be a time of wrath of those who have trampled his sacrifice underfoot. And that is the Jesus Christ that's going to return at the sound of the seventh trumpet. Very easy sometimes for people to simply dismiss what Jesus Christ taught, what Jesus Christ said. You know, Christ said, love your enemies. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. And oftentimes people will say, ah, what's the big deal? But suddenly when you realize how powerful and how great Jesus Christ is and the fact that there is coming a time of wrath on those who are rebellious toward him and his authority, it brings a whole different image to light. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus Christ is coming to put down rebellious nations and to rule on this earth. But his reign is going to be a reign of righteousness, a reign of equity. And that's something that this world that we live in today, brethren, desperately needs. Isaiah chapter 11, let's begin here in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." You know, brethren, the world that we live in today desperately needs righteous rulers. And it seems like that we have anything but that, regardless of what nation you want to look at. Can you imagine how this need is only going to grow as society becomes even more self-centered, covetous, and greedy? You know, as you read what's the Apostle Paul wrote concerning what is going to occur in the last days, how they are going to be perilous times, and then when you read the various descriptors describing that society, that's very similar to the society that we live in today. The only thing is, as we get closer to the end of the age, it's only going to get worse. It's certainly not going to get better. You know, we would like to trust our elected officials. We would like to take pride in the leaders of our nation. But it seems like every day another scandal is exposed by someone in an elected office. We desperately need righteous leaders. We desperately need individuals who are willing to rule with equity and with fairness. And unfortunately, that's only going to happen once Jesus Christ finally returns. That is our hope. The only hope that we have for a righteous society, a society in which mankind can live in a time of peace and safety, is in the kingdom of God. We're certainly not going to experience it before then. Now let's notice Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to begin reading in verse 30. Notice what Christ told his disciples. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 30. He says, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Once again, a stark contrast from his first coming. When Christ returns, he's going to return with power and with great glory. And then in verse 31, we are told, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here we are told that Jesus Christ is going to return with power and great glory. You know, it's kind of hard to visualize power and glory, isn't it? You know, when you stop and you think about power, how do you visualize that? You know, it's hard, isn't it? I guess when I think of power and a way to visualize that is I often think about jet aircraft that are coming in at a very low elevation and kind of buzz you. The first time I had that experience was I was a staff member up at Orr, Minnesota, and Mr. Armstrong came up on the, I guess it was the G3 at that time, to visit the campers. And, you know, he came onto the camp and he spoke to everyone, and it was a very wonderful occasion. And then when they left the airport at, I guess it was International Falls, one of the things that Captain Black would always do is he would come in low over the lake and he would buzz the camp. And so we were all gathered out at the lakeside, and, you know, off, way off in the distance, you know, you saw this aircraft coming in, and it started getting lower and lower. And it looked like it was maybe only 100 yards off the lake. It was probably 1,000 yards off the lake, but it was pretty low. And then he buzzed the camp, and when he did, everything just shook. And you go, wow, that is incredible. That was the G3. Since then, I've had the opportunity to attend a couple of air shows and, you know, watch the Thunderbirds and the Blue Angels. And when they come in low and they buzz the airfield, I mean, it's shock and awe. I mean, you're there, your eyes are just wide open, you're slack-jawed, and you're just awed by the power that you just experienced. That's power. But that's nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. That's nothing in comparison to the power and the glory that he is going to return with. You know, Jesus Christ created the whole universe. What's a jet aircraft in comparison to that power? And that's what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns. He is going to return with power and with glory. And of course, we are told that when Jesus Christ returns, he sends his angels out with the sound of a trumpet to gather his elect. At his return with the sound of a trumpet, his angels will gather together his elect. His elect are not going to be fluttering around somewhere in heaven, you know, playing on a harp, as some might envision that. But he's going to gather them, whether they are still living or whether they are in their grave. Notice what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. When I think of the Day of Trumpets or the Feast of Trumpets, I think of the wonderful hope that we all have before us, because it's at the sound of the trumpet that God is going to resurrect those who have died in the faith. And those who are still living, they're going to experience a change. And life is going to be so different from what we have experienced in the past. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul wrote, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The elect who are either asleep in their graves or living a righteous, faithful life at Jesus Christ's return are going to experience a change. And it's going to be a wonderful change. The elect that have died will be raised from their graves, and those who are alive will be raised to meet him in the air. Notice Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we've already read verse 15. We'll go back and read it again as we begin this passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 11, beginning once again in verse 15. He says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you would reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and that you should destroy those who have destroyed the earth. When the seventh angel or trumpet sounds, it's a time for the saints of God to be rewarded. What is that reward? What's the reward that you look forward to? What's the reward that I look forward to when we think about the terrible trials that probably all of us are going to face to one extent or another as we continue marching down this road to destruction that this world that we live in is on? What are we going to inherit at the return of Jesus Christ? We see that the rebellious nations are going to inherit the wrath of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a part of that. When you read about what is going to take place, especially when you get into the seventh trumpet and the seventh woes, it's going to be a very difficult time. I don't want any part of that inheritance. But what about us? What about members of God's church? What are we going to inherit at the return of Jesus Christ? Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement regarding our reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Sounds like it's going to be pretty awesome, isn't it? If we haven't been able to think of it, if we haven't been able to imagine it, sounds like it's going to be a pretty good reward that awaits the saints of God. But then he goes on in verse 10 to say, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You know, one of the reasons why God has given us his Holy Spirit is that we might understand and comprehend the reward that waits us. Now, we understand that the Holy Spirit does far more for us than simply that. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live a godly life. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live a life that's reflective of Jesus Christ living his life in us through the presence of his Spirit. But here Paul tells us one of the reasons we're given God's Spirit is so that we can comprehend the reward that we have awaiting us at the return of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't mankind understand this reward? Why does mankind lack the understanding of what is ahead? Why are there so many differing ideas of heaven and hell or nirvana or reincarnation or some Muslim version of paradise? Why is all that confusion out there? For the simple reason that they don't have God's Spirit. But you and I, brethren, members of God's church, have the Spirit of God. And one purpose of that Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul, is so that we can comprehend what awaits us in the kingdom of God. So the reward of the saints is the resurrection of the dead or a change. And as we go through trials and difficulties, we must focus on these promises and take comfort in them. Down through the ages, many of our loved ones in the church have died looking forward to the resurrection. And of course, that's our hope. That's what we look forward to as well. A few years after writing the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the members of God's church in Thessalonica, he also wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. And he asked the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if the dead rise not, why would I have fought with beasts in Ephesus? In other words, if there is no resurrection, why are we willing to endure trials and difficulties? Why not just compromise and give up and live like everybody else as opposed to a fish that's trying to swim upstream? The reason why is because there is a resurrection. And that is one of the wonderful promises that we have been given as God's people. In other words, what Paul was saying is, look, without hope, why endure? But you know, it's not just a resurrection of the dead. That in itself is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Can you imagine dying and being in your grave for X number of years and then being resurrected? That'd be pretty special, wouldn't it? You know, the Bible describes a number of people who were resurrected from the dead. You know, Lazarus died. Jesus Christ resurrected him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, a number of the graves or the tombs of the saints were opened. Those saints came back to life. They walked the streets of Jerusalem. But they're no more. They died once again. They're not living today. The hope that you and I have is not just a resurrection from the dead, but it's a resurrection to immortality, to live forever. And that's a wonderful hope that we all want to make sure that we have firmly fixed in our mind. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin reading here in verse 50. Here Paul tells us, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Now the New International Version, instead of translating this word incorruptible, it's probably a little more accurate, imperishable. In other words, we're going to live forever when we're resurrected and we shall be changed. Paul tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A change must occur. Not only will the dead in Christ be raised, but they'll be raised imperishable, and they will be changed to an imperishable and immortal being. In verse 44, Paul says that there's a physical body and that there is a spiritual body. In other words, we're going to be raised spirit, and that's going to be a wonderful blessing. In 1 John chapter 2, you can just write it down in your notes. I'm not going to have you turn there. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, John writes, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." Brethren, pause for a moment and ponder the question. Has there ever been a greater promise in the history of the universe? You know, what would it be like if I promised you $1 million? You know, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? I wish somebody would promise me $1 million. I mean, you could go out and you can enjoy a life, a nice lifestyle for a finite period of time, but pretty soon that runs out. Or if somebody even offers you more than that, you know, well, you can enjoy it for a while, but either you're going to run out or what you were given runs out. But what Christ has promised us is immortality, eternal life, the opportunity to live forever. And there is no greater promise ever been given to a group of people. We have been promised eternal life. Now, Paul, when he was writing to Titus, and you can just jot it down in your notes, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says that God, who does not lie, made this promise before the beginning of time. This has been in God's plan for a long, long time. And God, who cannot lie, made that promise that we would enjoy eternal life. You know, eternal life is one of the prominent themes of the New Testament. In fact, it's mentioned in more than 30 different verses in the New Testament. So we have the promise of immortality, of eternal life. But what are we going to be doing as immortal beings? I mean, who wants to live for eternity with nothing to do? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy not having anything to do. Now, I can't say that I enjoy having too much to do, which seems to be more my life now than anything else. But I can remember a time when I didn't have as much to do. And sometimes you kind of sit around and you get bored. And typically for younger people, when I was growing up, if you were sitting around getting bored, typically you got into trouble. And that's not what it's going to be like living forever or inheriting immortality. We're going to have a lot to do, and we're going to be very productive in doing that. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Notice what John tells us. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And here the Apostle John writes, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So here, brethren, we are told that when Jesus Christ is revealed, that we will be like him. Do your children look like you? More or less. They don't look like some other mammal. They typically look like you in some form or fashion. And that's what it's going to be like with us. John tells us that we don't know all the details of our future inheritance. We will comprehend the fullness of that only after we have received it. And it will be a very different experience from what we have known in this life. Now, Christ gives us a glimpse of that over in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. John tells us that we are the children of God, that we're going to be like him when he is revealed. But then Christ also mentions some other things to his disciples, beginning in verse 34 of Luke chapter 20. Jesus answered and said unto them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age," that's you and me, brethren, "and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal," or as the New International Version translates it, "they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So here Christ says those who are accounted worthy to obtain that age or that world, in other words, those who attain the kingdom of God, will never die. And neither will they marry. Now stop and think about it for a moment. One of the greatest fears that we face as human beings is death. And that fear is totally going to be taken away in the resurrection. You know, stop and think about it for a moment. We live in a day and age where we have, incredible knowledge in terms of medicine, in terms of things that can be done for the human body, things that can be done that will extend, you know, our life for a short period of time. And that's wonderful. I'm happy that we live in this day and age where we have those medical facilities readily available to us. But you know, no matter how good they are, no matter how great that knowledge is, no matter how great the modern equipment is, it's only going to prolong our life for a short period of time. Maybe a few more months, or maybe a few more years, or at most a few more decades. Ultimately, we're all going to die. And for a lot of people, especially people without the hope that you and I have, that's a real fear. It's a huge fear of the unknown, because they don't know what to expect after they die. We do. We're going to rest. We're going to go to sleep. And then at the sound of the seventh trumpet, we're going to be resurrected. Not back to physical life, but back to immortality. And that is a wonderful blessing that God has in store for all of us. Now, Christ goes on to mention that in the resurrection, they're neither going to marry nor given in marriage. And of course, marriage is just a physical representation pointing to the relationship between Christ and his church. And of course, that's going to be realized in the resurrection. Now, over in Romans chapter 8, let's notice what Paul writes here. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And here Paul tells us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here Paul tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ and that we're going to share in his glory. Now this scripture doesn't say that we're going to be equal with Christ. It says that we are going to be co-heirs with Christ. It says that we're going to share in his glory. But you'll recall that Jesus Christ has the title of preeminence. Christ is the firstborn. And that was a title of preeminence. And even during the time of the Apostle Paul as he wrote this, the firstborn was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. We will share that inheritance with Christ, but we will never be equal with him. As sons of God and co-heirs with Christ, we are told that we will be kings and priests. Notice Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. And of course, the first resurrection is what occurs at the sound of the seventh trumpet. It says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then over a few chapters in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And you have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. So here, brethren, we are told that those who take part in the first resurrection are considered blessed. We will reign with Christ for 1,000 years during the millennial age, a time which Satan the devil will be bound. And we're also told that we're going to reign on the earth. Another thing that we see in terms of our inheritance is that we are going to inherit a crown. We're going to inherit a crown. Of course, a crown is a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of reward. It's a symbol of rulership. Throughout history, kings and priests have worn crowns. Even in ancient Israel, the high priest wore a crown. He wore a special hat. It was considered a mitre. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, of course, when Jesus Christ returns, the sound of the seventh trumpet, Peter goes on to say that you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. See, I mentioned to you that crowns were often a symbol of victory. And of course, when you get into, we recently had the Olympic Games, and those who came in first, second, or third in the Olympic Games were given a medal, whether it be a gold medal, a silver medal, or a bronze medal. And that's typically how we award victors today. The ancient world, when an individual was considered a victor, they were often given a crown, and it could be a crown like of laurel leaves that were bound in such a way that it was a crown, and the individual could wear that crown, and for a day or a week or a month or however long it was, he was given a certain amount of respect or prestige because he was the victor of whether it be a battle or whether it be an athletic event. But you know, sooner or later, that faded away. That crown was gone. That glory that he experienced for a short period of time was gone. But Peter tells us that we are going to receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said that we would receive an incorruptible crown. Something that lasts forever. Something that does not fade away. Now, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul writes, and of course, the second letter that we have that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy was probably written shortly before Paul was put to death. He knew he was going to die, and he makes a number of concluding and final statements in his letter to Timothy. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. So Paul was looking forward to the resurrection. He was looking forward to inheriting a crown of righteousness. And he said, but then he goes on to say, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. So we see that Paul was looking forward to a crown of righteousness. James talks about a crown of life. And then when you look at the Revelation chapter 3, where you have the church at Philadelphia, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. So this aspect of inheriting a crown, an incorruptible crown, a crown of life, is a wonderful promise that we have been given. And of course, as kings and as priests, one of the things that we will also receive is great honor and respect. Great honor and respect. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, your faith will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So when Jesus Christ appears, when he returns at the sound of the seventh trumpet, when we are resurrected to immortality, we are told that our faith is going to result in praise and glory and honor. You know, in this life, in the age that we live in, and some of the societies that we live in, a Christian is often ridiculed and mocked. I mean, consider what happened to Jesus Christ. Consider what happened to his disciples. They were belittled, they were put down, they were publicly shamed, they were beaten, and ultimately, they were even put to death. And typically, we live in the Bible Belt, where there is a certain regard, there's a certain respect for God and His Word. But as time goes on, we're going to go further and further away from that as a society, and we're going to be put down. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be persecuted for what we believe and the way that we live. But there's coming a time when at the resurrection, that's all going to change. And we're going to inherit glory and honor and praise. Well, what will our inheritance be? Now, we've looked at the fact that as kings and priests, we're going to reign on the earth. And there are many scriptures that point to that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. We are told, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. David wrote in Psalm chapter 37 in three different verses the fact that those who trust in the Lord, those who are faithful, they will inherit the earth. You can look at verse 9. It says, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Those who are blessed by him, verse 22, shall inherit the earth. But those that are cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 29, he says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You know, based on many scriptures, not only in the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, we see that our domain of rulership, our inheritance, will be the earth. But then when we get to the last book of the Bible, when we get to Revelation chapter 21, of course, Revelation chapter 21 is the context of the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And there we are told in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. What does it mean to inherit all things? Only God knows. I don't know. But clearly we see that it's going to be a reference totally different from what we see today. During the millennium, we're going to reign on the earth. We're going to be with Jesus Christ. And there's a number of scriptures that talks about the righteous inheriting the earth. But then when you get into the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, we are told those who are faithful, those who overcome, will inherit all things. Another thing that we want to think about briefly is, well, what will we be like? You know, we see that we're going to inherit immortality. We're going to be imperishable. We're going to live forever. Ever we'll inherit immortality. But what are we going to look like? Oh, let's notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. And here Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, speaking of Christ's death, then certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, Paul tells us that if we share in the sufferings of Christ, we will also share in the glory of Christ. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul tells us that we are going to be conformed to the image of God. Now let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. I know I'm throwing a bunch of scriptures at you and don't want you to turn to all of them, but let's notice Philippians chapter 3 and let's notice verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And these two verses I'd like to read to you out of the New International Version because I think they read a little better. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. And here Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control," and we see that is certainly going to take place during the trumpet plagues that are going to be the wrath of God. Eventually, he's going to bring everything under his control. But he says, "Who, by the power that enables him to do that, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Here we are told that God will transform our lowly bodies. And when we are weak and when we are sick, we are reminded of just how lowly those bodies can be. And he is going to transform that into a glorious body. Paul tells us that in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44. And here Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body." And then Paul mentions that there is a natural body and that there is a spiritual body. So here Paul tells us that we are going to inherit a glorious body just like that of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Does the Bible reveal what Christ looks like in his glorified form? Let's notice Matthew chapter 17. You'll recall that Jesus Christ told some of his disciples that they would not die before they saw him in the glory of his kingdom. And so Christ allowed them to see him with his appearance changed, with him being transfigured. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." In other words, his appearance changed before them. And notice what we read. "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So here, Jesus Christ gave his disciples a small glimpse of what it was going to be like in terms of his glory and his kingdom. Now also, John was given more details of Jesus' glorified form in Revelation chapter 1. Let's turn over there and look at verses 12 through 18 of Revelation chapter 1. And here beginning in verse 12, he says, "And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands." And of course, the 7 golden lampstands represented the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. "And then in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand, or had in his right hand, 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So here we see a small glimpse of the glory that Jesus Christ has. It talks about the fact that his countenance was as bright as the sun when the sun is shining in its full strength. And then verse 17, notice the reaction that John had when he saw that glory. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys to Hades and death. In other words, Christ has the power over the grave and over death. Now in Ezekiel chapter 1, there's a similar description of that as well. But rather than focus on that, let's go over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was given a vision as he was standing on the bank of the Tigris River. The vision was an angelic being. And he described some of the end time events to Daniel that were going to occur. And at the end of that revelation, Daniel was told the following, beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12. Of course, this ties in with sharing in the glory of Christ. And we've seen what Christ looks like in his glorified form. Beginning in verse 1, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then notice verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forevermore. So here we get an idea of the glimpse of the glory that you and I will inherit at the time of the resurrection, at the time of the seventh trumpet. It says that we will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And quite frankly, that's exactly what Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, he says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears, let him hear. That's something, brethren, that we want to take comfort in. You know, as we get older, our bodies slowly but surely wear out. We have our aches and pains. Certain things don't work. It's hard for us to get around. And it becomes very frustrating at times. But there's coming a time when all that's going to be changed. We're going to inherit glory and we're going to inherit immortality. And that is a wonderful blessing that God has given unto us. Well, today, brethren, we've looked at a brief overview of the wonderful inheritance that we will receive at the return of Jesus Christ at the sound of the seventh trumpet. When Christ returned at the sound of the trumpet, we'll be given immortality. We'll reign with Christ here on the earth as kings and priests, sharing in his glory. There is no greater future ever awaited a group of people such as you and me. That being the case, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and we have our trials, we have our suffering, but Paul tells us, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in each of us. This is something, brethren, that we want to be reminded of after we have the opportunity to be able to sit before God and worship him and reminded of our wonderful inheritance that this day, the Day of Trumpets, pictures for you and me and God's plan of salvation for all of mankind.